Let's enjoy the reading of Exodus chapter 15.
And because of the great victory that God gave the Israelites over the Egyptians, this is the song of Moses and Miriam. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and the hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you brought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever.
Amen. Well, hopefully that was not lost on you, that was a song. That's the first verse of that chapter. That was a song that Moses and the Israelites sang together. There are many ways that the Christian people are a peculiar people. One of them is that we almost always sing when we get together. Will you sing? It's been about 8 weeks, so maybe by way of a short recap, where we just read was really kind of the pinnacle of a very long, very difficult journey for the people of Israel, which starts way back in Genesis 37. The youngest of 12 brothers named Joseph, who was part of God's promised people. There was the promise first made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The youngest of that was Joseph, who as a teenager started having dreams of his brothers and parents bowing down in submission to him. And like every younger brother, he lacked the tact to explain that well, and it frustrated his older brothers. I have no idea what that's like. And so to make a few chapters of the Bible short, they did the noble thing. Instead of killing him, they sold Joseph to slavery in Egypt, where through character and perseverance, Joseph became essentially the second most powerful person in Egypt. He was trusted by the jailers, then he was trusted by governors, then he was trusted by Pharaoh himself. And so here's Joseph, a member of God's chosen promised people who was sold into slavery, now holds a very powerful position in the most wealthy, powerful nation on earth, and famine comes. We're now in the end of Genesis. And so years down the road, the brothers who sold him into slavery come back and they discover that their brother now has the position and authority to either save their family or wipe them out. And Joseph, through grace and forgiveness, blesses his family, takes care of them, intercedes to Pharaoh, brings them all to Egypt. So if you've ever been wondering how exactly did the Israelites end up in Egypt in the first place, it was a long, pretty crazy story that landed them in Egypt as what really started off as a very, very large family. I know some of you here think you have pretty big families. Think just a little bit bigger than that. And they grew and they grew. And then at the end of Genesis, the beginning of Exodus, we get a really small sentence in your Bible. The Pharaoh died and a new Pharaoh came who did not know of Joseph and his acts. That's the guy, that's the main antagonist, if you will, of Exodus for the first part that we've read. This new Pharaoh was a bit crazy and was very fearful of how many Israelites there suddenly were. Hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands. And in order to control them, he essentially made them the slave labor workforce of Egypt. And so they built massive cities and they built storehouses and they built all kinds of things as a slave people. And so as we journeyed through Exodus, we see that God comes to a man named Moses and says, I've heard the complaints and the cry and the desperation of Israel. I'm going to rescue them. I have not forgotten the promise I made to Abraham. I'm going to remember that promise. I'm going to deliver the people of Israel. And so we watched as Moses goes before Pharaoh. We're now in about chapters 5-9 of Exodus. And there's this great cosmic battle. This is the 10 plagues. This is Moses going before Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, God performs a miracle. 10 times that happens. Finally, the 10th plague, the 10th miracle of God is the death of the firstborn son. And it is that finally changes Pharaoh's mind. And he lets the people go. And yet about halfway, Pharaoh reverses and tries to chase down his quickly escaping labor force on chariots and runs them into the Red Sea, where we ended last about 9 weeks ago in Exodus 14 as God performs yet another demonstration of his miraculous power, and he parts a sea and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. And upon reaching the other side, the waves crash back down and wipe out the armies of Egypt. And Israel is safe on the other side. It is against that backdrop, standing on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, the former slaves, and former as in like yesterday, still in shock over the recent days and weeks, they sing a song. Would you sing? It really is one of the stranger aspects of the church. Where else in our culture do you find ordinary, untrained people coming together like we just did to sing songs? Maybe the national anthem at a Mariners game. Happy birthday as everybody kind of picks their favorite note and off we go. A concert maybe, but even at a concert, you got the songs that you know, but the primary purpose is to be entertained by somebody else singing. Where else would you go from now until next Sunday with a large group of adults and sing the same song for more than 2 minutes at a time? It's a strange, unique thing. The people of God have always been a singing people. There's a familiar pattern in the Bible. God saves and people sing. Will you sing? There are 400 verses in the Bible about music and singing. There are over 50 commands to sing. Here's just one of them, Colossians 3. Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. There's also the first verse of Psalm 95, 96, 98, 100, 101. They are all command form, sing. Will you sing? Sometimes I like to start with one of these at the beginning. A bold claim for the morning. I personally believe that worship has never changed. You can argue that music has changed, songwriting has changed, denominations have come and gone and been created and they have changed. What we do in church gatherings have changed, but not worship. And it's tricky because the word worship is very hard to define. That is because it comes from Old English, a way that we don't talk anymore. It was actually a little bit longer word. It was worth-ship, to give worth to something. And so I think a really good definition of worship, and there are lots of really good biblical definitions of worship, but here's a great one. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages your entire being. So if you think worth-ship, it is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages your entire being. I see worship in the song of Moses that we just read in Exodus 15. I also see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 15. This is a vision that John has of heaven. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. And we drop down to verse 3. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The song of Moses, how cool is this? What we just read, the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. Worship has not changed. So let's jump back into Exodus 15 for a couple minutes here. I wanted to take a quick look at the specifics of this song so you can take this home with you as we evaluate. And I'm a musician. I never thought I'd be able to say this, but I've been doing music for over 25 years now, which feels like a really long time. I don't want to talk about it. But what I did was I saw several verses in this song, and that's very confusing because in the Bible there are also verses. So I'll probably just call them sections, but I saw like verse 1, verse 2, chorus, all that kind of thing. So verse 1, section 1, whatever you want to call it, that's the first three verses. And I see exaltation. I see praise for God in his glory and his throne. I see sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. And then I see some equalizing phrases. The Lord is my strength. He is my song. He has become my salvation. God is my salvation is in this. This is my God. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name. This reminds me of, this would be like rejoice, or all hail the power of Jesus' name. Section 2 starts in verse 4, and it's a declaration of what God has done. It's essentially a history of God's faithfulness. And it's an immediate history because they're reflecting on what just happened like 10 minutes before, right? He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his armies into the sea. Well, that literally just happened. The floods covered them. But also there's a reflection of what that means. Lord, your right hand is glorious in power. Verse 6, Lord, your right hand shattered the enemy. Verse 7, you overthrew your adversaries with your great majesty. There's power in the history of what God has done for these people specifically. I've seen you do this, and it results in worship. I love the way that verse 10 is phrased. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. The power of God and what they've just witnessed. They sank like lead in the mighty water. So in this declaration of what God has done, we have songs like that. I think of This Is Amazing Grace, or Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Section 3, so interesting, starts in verse 11. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Essentially, this section is reflecting on that God is incomparable. And really, if you read it, God is incomparable because there is nothing that you would even compare God to. Who is like you? These are rhetorical questions with no answers. Glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders. And that verse 11 is interesting. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Think of what's behind them. For many of them, their entire lives, they've been slaves in the middle of a polytheistic, many pantheistic gods, as many as you can think of. That's the culture that they came out of. And on the other side of the sea, it's totally normal for them to say, what other gods are like you, God? All we've ever known is hundreds and thousands of gods. They don't even compare to who you are. And we have songs like that as well. I think of one of the newer ones we've introduced, So Will I. A fantastic song about the uniqueness of who God is. What wondrous love is this? Or even what child is this? These are rhetorical questions that only have the answer, God. And then section 4 starts in verse 14. When the peoples hear, they will shudder. There's a shift in language. Now it's concerned about a third party. Everyone will know about God is the theme of this last section. Your people will be saved and protected. I see that in verse 16. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm until your people pass by, Lord, until the people whom you purchased pass by. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. God's people will be saved and protected. Songs like that, that God will protect and that the whole world will know what God has done. I think of Great Are You, Lord, and all creatures of our God and King. So what we get in Exodus 15 is the first recorded song in the Bible. Really, it's also the first recorded song in Israel's history. It's also the first time that they're a free people. So it kind of begs the question, why sing it? Couldn't they have just written down some great theology about what God has done and passed notes to each other and start a class and here's what God has done and this is why it's good? So I'd like to put this chapter under the category of music. And obviously this is important to me. This is the bulk of what I've done in ministry for 9 years as worship leader. Is try to get people to sing because I see it in the Bible. And I'm fully aware as we go into this that people receive music differently. I'm not an idiot. I've done this for a little while. I notice, especially recently, one of the cool things, a lot of you bring your kids into the worship section, the first couple songs of our gathering here, and then you bring your kids in with you, and you want them to experience that as well. On the flip side, some of you come intentionally 12 minutes late, so you don't have to deal with me. This is a positive theme and a positive section of Scripture, so I'm not going to go on any rants about the validity of doing that. But it does. Music hits people differently. And it's not just a matter of gifting. It is a matter of preference, which is difficult, more difficult for me to understand, but I do listen and I do try. So What this part is right here is four truths that I see in all of Scripture about God and music, or God and singing. Four big ideas about the relationship between God and music that he has left for us in Scripture to try to understand. Here's number one. And I apologize for not having these in like a nice form in your notes. But you can write fast, or you can listen again and then write it down. Number one, music stirs up God-glorifying emotion. Music stirs up God-glorifying emotion. Now, with that one, I want to say what that does not mean. Worshiping and being emotionally affected by music are not the same thing. That is an easy confusion to make. Worship and being emotionally affected by music are not the same thing. But music stirs up God-glorifying emotion. I wasn't sure if I was going to do this, but I'm feeling it. So it is, in my opinion, it is of God that notes can make you feel things. There's no evolutionary benefit to that. It's not practical. It's not even really useful. You feel something. Now, I don't know exactly what you're feeling right now on that, but there's a way that a different type of music can make you feel a different type of thing. It shapes our emotions. And my personal favorite about music is that it even has the ability to make us chuckle. So again, that's not the same thing, but emotion accompanies all types of ministry. It accompanies every single thing that we do in ministry. There's sadness in areas of being a Christ follower. There's joy in being in areas of being a Christ follower. There are hard times, there are good times. There are things that make you laugh. There are things that make you want to dance. There are things that make you want to not move, not think. There are all types of emotions that accompany what we do as human individuals, and also when trying to make disciples, follow Jesus Christ, all of those things. Why not also worship? Why not emotions accompany the musical portion of our worship as well? I wanted to put another one on here. Don't take this lightly. There's this crazy passage in 1 Samuel where Saul has this like tormenting spirit. Saul and David, right, the kings in Israel's past. So David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. Music can heal. There's emotion wrapped up in this. And the way I see it as being a good thing is you can take the lyrics to some of the songs that we sing. I'll use the most recent example, Weep With Me. That's the newest song we've learned as a church, Weep With Me. You can read the lyrics to Weep With Me, and they might make you cry. Probably they won't. But if we attach music to that, we attach some different instruments, we attach some different voices, we attach all of you guys here. Now, whether or not you're crying your eyes out, the first 7 times that I did Weep With Me here, I felt something associated with the theme of Scripture that song is trying to point us to, that God comforts in the midst of hard times. And the music helped me get there in a deeper way. So music stirs up God-glorifying emotions. Here's the second one. Music helps us reflect the glory and activity of the Trinity. It's kind of a big mouthy phrase that really just means God is a singing God. But music helps us reflect the glory and activity of the Trinity. So here's 3 verses really quick. Zephaniah, everybody's favorite. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. God the Father sings over you. Here's the second one. This is the Last Supper, right? Matthew 26, we're at the end of the book. This is Jesus and his disciples shortly before he goes to die. They've taken communion together, more or less, and he gathers them all. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was essentially the last act that Jesus did as a free person, was sing a song with his disciples before going to be arrested. And then thirdly, the primary role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is to give witness to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies and glorifies Jesus Christ. Similar and I'd say even the same as what we do in so many of our songs. When the Advocate comes, John 15, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So God the Father sings, Jesus sang, the Holy Spirit gives glory to Jesus Christ. We get to do all of that when we gather as a church and when we sing. We're joining in with part of who God is, and we're joining in with the Holy Spirit's primary role to make Jesus Christ known. Here's the third truth about God and singing. Music helps us remember truth about God. Music helps us remember truth about God. All right, I want to try something. Don't let me down. If you've been to a game or anything in the last couple of years. So if I go like, Sweet Caroline. Yeah, so that's a conditioned stimulus. That's called a conditioned stimulus. Now I can also do it with, Holy, holy, holy. That's beautiful. That's so cool. I could do it with Amazing Grace. I could do it with so many of our songs here. This thing that gets ingrained in us because scientifically, music helps you remember stuff. That's crazy. That's awesome. Medical professionals right now are using music as a means of therapy because even patients with dementia can remember songs from 40, 50 years ago, and they can tap into some of that. They can bring back the person who's there because there is something about the way that God put notes and rhythm and that it affects us and it touches our hearts and our minds in a way that is powerful and also important, useful, and biblical. This is God speaking in Deuteronomy 31. Write down this song, teach it to the Israelites, and have them sing it. That's from God in Deuteronomy 31. Have the people remember this song so that they'll remember something about me. Right? How many times have you left the sermon and you're like, that was a great sermon. It was about something, but it was really good. But songs stick. And that's one of the primary reasons that why we are careful in the songs that we allow to be part of our rotation as a church here. And I try really hard to get a good width and breadth of songs so that we don't just sing one or two artists or that we don't only sing hymns, but that there's a useful blend of things that will help us remember the whole story of the gospel and the whole character of God. We have that in our music as well. When I first got here, one of my mission statements was that if the only thing somebody at Hope Community Church had was the lyrics to the songs that we sung, they would still be able to grow in their faith. Super important to us here. Here's the fourth one. Music helps us express our unity in the gospel. Music helps us express our unity in the gospel. We saw that a little bit earlier in the book of Revelation, but there is a very consistent theme in the book of Revelation where worship is one of the primary focuses. And of that, there's a lot of references to singing. There's 27 songs in the book of Revelation, and there's time after time they're talking about people of every tribe and nation and language and tongue. I don't have one of these on screen, but Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are fantastic for this. This is one of the songs in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you make them a kingdom. And those are the ones who, just a couple verses later, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in it singing to God. This repeated theme of singing and of every people group. And many of us have gotten to witness a little piece of what this looks like on earth in some of our travels and even trips from this church. You heard, if you were here when we got back from Haiti, I've seen a lot of things. I've never seen what happened in Haiti where they sang a bunch of their songs in a language that we didn't understand. And then they sang Amazing Grace and they sang How Great Thou Art in their own language. And we're here we go in English. We're singing ours, they're singing theirs. We're singing the same song in different languages at the same time. And it was awesome. Right? Because we know what they're doing and they know what we're doing. I had a similar thing in the Dominican Republic. Not as powerful, but even more random, more or less. We helped finish this church in the Dominican Republic, and we go to do this worship service. Like, the first song they did was in Spanish, and it was a song that we did in my little tiny college in Spokane. I knew the song, and we did it in Spanish. I don't know who went on the mission trip and brought that song back to us in Spokane, but a way that people worship God on the other side of the world got brought back to Spokane, Washington, and then sent me over there where they do that song, and I knew that and worshiped with them. I think another way it happens is here on Sunday morning, right? As it really is one of the only places where you would ever gather and be part of a song with other people at the same time, singing the same lyrics. That's long been one of my favorite elements of worship ministry, is that we get here, and to be perfectly honest, those of us on staff and who are a little involved, we're Facebook friends with a lot of you, and I see what you guys post and talk about. You don't always agree with me, and you guys don't even agree with each other. Like, I read this stuff, and then here we go. We get here 10 a.m. in Christ alone. Like, this is great. This is a weird thing that all of that doesn't matter when we're praising God. So that's what I've learned in like 9 years of doing this. I learned that God is a musician. Will you sing? This brings us to a pattern that's actually present like a lot in Exodus. We haven't seen it much yet because they've been slaves. But we're going to see this many, many times as we go from here. It's going to be present dozens of times throughout Exodus. And I'm calling this, like, what is the role of worship in the life of a sinner? So back up in Exodus 14, the chapter before our song here. In chapter 14, they have left Egypt, but they're not safe yet. And in verse 11... they go to Moses, and I don't really know whoever does this because it always just says the Israelites, but it really just feels like one guy who's got an issue. But they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness out of Egypt? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" Right, so incidentally, one of my favorite parts of Exodus is like what I call creative grumbling. It's a really funny way to say, what have you done? But is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? That was chapter 14. Then they cross the Red Sea. We get the song in the beginning of chapter 15. They all worship together as a people. They have this great moment of worship. Everything's going to be great from here on out. 5 verses later, the people grumbled to Moses, "What are we going to drink?" 15, verse 24. And then a few verses later, chapter 16, verse 2. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So I see this pattern that's actually going to show up a few times. There was grumbling, then there was worship. And there was grumbling again. Now, I'm not saying that's good, but I am saying that's more or less normal. And I did want to make a commentary on the normalcy of worship in between and in the middle of a sinful life. Because at times I hear and I feel that there's some sentiment out there that people believe and buy into that you have to clean yourself up before you get to worship. And frankly, that's just going to kill you. And it's impossible. There is no get right before you get to God. There's no make everything better before you can sing the song or get to church on Sunday or have coffee with that person or whatever it is. You will sin or have hard times on either side of an encounter with God constantly, your whole life. That does not negate the encounter. The wrong thing is the grumbling, but the right thing is that worship. And I think what we can sometimes do is notice that there has been sin or there has been struggle, and we let that prevent us from worship, either because of what we've done or because we're afraid of what we're going to do again. But in the middle of that, just because we live in a broken world, just because we live with a sinful nature, does not mean that the worship cannot be genuine, that it cannot be beneficial, that it cannot be fruitful and good and pleasing to God. Now we're going to do something a little bit different here and kind of move into a song quickly. So I'll ask the worship team to come forward. But out of all of this, what I see and what I wanted to ask and what I wanted to call us to is will you embrace God's design for our good and for his glory to use music to worship him? And will you follow the biblical pattern of God saves and people sing? So once again, I'd like to ask, will you sing? In this Exodus song is the introduction of redemption. Jacob uses the word once in Genesis, but you kind of get the impression that he doesn't really know what he's talking about. But now, having walked through the Red Sea, looking at where they've came from, what they've been brought out of, when the word appears here, they get it. Verses 16 and 17 of Exodus chapter 15 are really the beginning of trying to understand who God is and what he does for his people that carries throughout the rest of Scripture. So at the beginning of this song in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. God is salvation in verse 2. In verse 16, they are the people whom God has purchased, or who God has brought out of Egypt. He paid for them. He carried them from a place they could not escape. And then in verse 17, into a new place. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever. But they're not there yet. God has brought them out of Egypt. He has brought them out of slavery. And then in verse 17, now they wait for the place that God has prepared, for the place where they will go, the good and new land that they have not seen. This is the Christian journey. This is a redemption you can sing about. God has brought you from somewhere. This is a journey, this is a story, this is a song about salvation. It's about being in a hopeless position. God paid for you. God gave up something of cost. It cost God to bring us out of our spiritual slavery to sin. And now, we wait. We read in Scripture the promise of a good land, a promise of eternity, but we're not there yet. We are, as we go through the rest of this series, we are on a journey like the people in Exodus. We have been delivered. That has already happened. We're not done yet. That's the not yet. We wait journeying through this life until God brings us to our final home, a place, a good land that we have not seen. Redemption causes us to sing. Jesus Christ paid that redemption price to buy people out of their hopeless situation. He paid with his life on the cross. If we could save ourselves, I do not think the Christian people would be a singing people. But we can't. And so we sing. God did the saving because we could not. And so we are unique in this world with our dependence on God, with our gratitude pointed towards him. We are unique in this world because of what God has done. And we are unique in this world because of our voice whenever we gather. So as we approach communion this morning, reflecting on the redemption, the now, and the not yet that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. If you believe that, if you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, I would invite you to do two things with us. You can come forward during these songs, take the body broken for you and the blood shed for you. And I would also invite you to sing. Let's pray. God, help us as we see in Scripture to respond in one of the ways that you have created us to do so. That you have made us not just people for relationships, not just people with minds that we can think about you, not just people with hearts that we can care for one another, but that we can sing because of what you've done on the cross for us. We are grateful, and beyond grateful, we recognize that we are dependent on you. Please let that shape our worship this morning as we celebrate the great cost, even greater than bringing people out of Egypt. It cost you to bring people out of slavery to sin. We ask that you would help us where we need it to worship you well. We ask that our worship as a church would be inspiring to others, would be uplifting to each other, would bring glory to your name. We thank you that we have the ability to do this each and every week, that we can be here, we can praise you and everything that goes with that. In your holy name, we pray this morning. Amen.